So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, reading verses 40 through 44. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's ask him for illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this text and as we look at this part of this text, what a vital subject for us to be aware of. What a need there is within our church and every church who follows you, who desires to be discipling and a discipleship church, who desires to have the Word of God preached in its truth inside that church. Lord, help us to see what's going on in Jerusalem at this time. And so we are able to counteract, to identify, and to be able to thwart the intentions of the enemy right here in our midst. And we'll give you the glory for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, I want to kind of start out with a little object lesson. So before you look down at your Bibles, look up at the ceiling. I mean, just look at the beautiful sanctuary that the Lord has given us. Now, if you're not here, you're just listening. We have a vaulted ceiling that's sort of unusual for South Florida, is completely covered over with wood. Great wood beams hold up this structure. And it's a solid building. It has withstood the onslaught of multiple hurricanes. Where lesser buildings have been leveled, this building still stands. But a couple of years ago, we noticed the beginnings of an infestation of termites. Now, when you have termites, they only get to see a little bit, maybe a wing here or maybe just a little speck of sawdust. You look up there and you don't see anything in the ceiling, but you know that they're there. And if you don't do something about those termites, they're going to continue to eat away at all of that wood. I mean, if you are listening from northern climates, to have termites in South Florida is a very serious problem because they will literally eat through the wood in any structure before you know it and destroy the integrity of that structure. So it wouldn't take any more than a spring breeze to knock this building down if we don't counteract the impact that these termites were having. And of course we did. When we first saw them, we had the experts out and we exterminated the termites. Well, in many ways, that's the way that Satan works within the church or in his ongoing battle against the church. You know, when we have a hurricane, we tend to be able to prepare for that. We have early warnings. And so we know it's coming. So we pull the wagons in a circle and we're prepared for that onslaught. Well, it's kind of the same way when Satan hits us like a hurricane. Sometimes we are ready for that persecution and we come together and we're able to withstand it. But what really gets us and what we don't tend to watch are the termites. When the termites are at work within the church, when the Jezebels sneak in the back door, when the little bitty tiny slips in doctrine occur, and you know, people say, "Oh, what's that? That's no big deal. That doesn't hurt." Well, that's the way that Satan nibbles away and undermines the foundation of the church. Now, brothers and sisters, what we're going to see not only in this lesson, but the next one throughout these 12 or 13 verses, we're going to see the way that the enemy works. We're going to see already at the time that Jesus is going to say these words or John writes these words, already the termites have been busy. And already the foundations of what should have been, what they should have seen in Jesus, they're not seeing because of misinformation, because of innuendo, because of changing this fact or changing that fact, or loosely expositing this Old Testament scripture or another. We're going to see that they've already been at work, so there's already rampant unbelief. There's already an animosity to Jesus, and even the belief that is going to come out is less than complete belief. Now, as far as the context of this story, I want to reestablish just three things that are going on. First of all, we're going to see contention and division in the crowd that is surrounding Jesus. But that division has already occurred before we even get here. John has already revealed that to us. He loves to repeat himself, but each time he repeats himself, he sort of shows us something new. The last time he talked about the division amongst the people, some people were saying that Jesus was a good man, and other people were saying he was leading the people astray. Now, when we studied that, we recognized that, well, for that first idea, when they said Jesus was a good man, they were saying he was a good man, but he wasn't who he said he was. He wasn't the Son of God. He's just a basically good person. Well, no, he's not, if that was true, or no, he would not have been if that would have been true, because he would have been a liar and a fraud, and you can't call a liar and a fraud a good person. So they were wrong in that, but that was based on misinformation and fuzzy logic. Well, the others said that, no, he's leading people astray. And we noticed in that even that was illogical. It was an irrational point of view, because Jesus had brought many witnesses about himself, scriptural, prophetic, Moses, the Father, himself, John the Baptist. There were many witnesses, and according to their own jurisprudence, that should have been enough to prove that he was indeed who he said he was. But they didn't believe. So we already see a division among the people, but it is based on faulty reasoning and misinformation. We also, the second thing I want you to remember is that the Sanhedrin, the Jews as John calls them, the unbelieving Jews, Pharisees and the chief priests, the antagonist of Jesus, are already angry at him. They've already come to the conclusion that they need to destroy him, that he's got to die. And so they've already sent temple guards to the place where he is teaching during the Feast of Booths, about 6 months before the crucifixion. They've already sent those temple guards to take him into custody. Now, it's not going to work for a variety of reasons. But this tension exists. There's drama that has existed all week, or at least half of the week, during the time that Jesus was teaching, because the Pharisees and the chief priests are trying to take him into custody, and we are going to see that continued as we go through this text, both this morning and the next time that I preach. But thirdly, I want to remind you of that beautiful image that we had last week, when Jesus, in the midst of all of that unbelief, stands up and cries out, "Whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever will believe in me, out of his heart, I will bring rivers of living water." And we talked about what incredible Old Testament symbolism there was in that river that passed through the dry places, bringing life every place that it went. Well, at the end of this morning, we're going to see another river from another source that is a river of lies that was intended to destroy and undo and whittle away at everything that Jesus has set up. But we want to make sure we see that even in the midst of all that unbelief, Jesus knows that his sheep will hear his voice. And we are going to see, as this passage continues, not today, but we are going to see some unlikely sheep perhaps coming into his fold. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's jump into these passages as we see this division and contention and the work of the termites in full force. Look at the 40th verse with me. "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.'" Now let's back up and just take that first phrase. "When they heard these words. First of all, it is without a doubt that Jesus is a source of division. That is going to be one of the primary aspects of this text. That Jesus, in and of himself, as he teaches who he is a source of division. But notice here that it's the words that were going to cause the divisions. Now, we know that Jesus, just in who he is and the miracles that he worked and the fact that who he claimed to be, that brought many people into contention with him. But here we're going to see it's his teaching. And that continues today, brothers and sisters. There are so many people who find reasons not to believe or reasons to contend with Jesus based on the words that he says. Jesus teaches a morality that goes beyond just the outer keeping of the law. He teaches an exclusivity. It will only be those who truly put their trust in him who will be saved. And many people, even today, find those words offensive. And so they take offense at the words of Jesus. Now, we're going to see that there's going to be a group of people who are actually believing. And we're going to notice that in both of these, where on the one hand the words cause division, on the other hand it represents a higher level or a greater level of belief. We're going to see three levels of belief here. The first one has been people who believe in just the signs, just the miracles, and they like to be wowed. They're the ones who follow Jesus hoping to see some kind of a new supernatural event. And that represents the very lowest, shallowest kind of belief in Jesus. It's not a true belief. But here we're going to see yet another two levels of belief, one in the prophet, one in the Christ. Both of these are spawned not by miracles, but by words. It's what Jesus is teaching. So just that fact alone tells us that this is a deeper level of belief than what has gone before. But throughout, I'm going to take every opportunity to say this morning, because almost everyone who teaches this particular passage that I have read teaches about the division and the contention of Jesus, and how it is Jesus who is the one who causes that division. And I just want us all to be aware that there would be no division unless there was sin in the world. There would be no division unless there was the work of the enemy pummeling away at those hearing the words of Christ. So yes, Jesus brings division and separation among people and creates contention, but he is not, that's not the only reason. There is an enemy, there is a force that stands against him, and there is sin in the world, and that is what accentuates this kind of division. Well, anyway, there are two different things that are said here as far as levels of belief. The first group of people, we're still in verse 40, says, this really is the prophet. In other words, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, okay, Jesus, I believe that you are the prophet. Now, it's important that we note, and we've already studied this here, that he doesn't say a prophet. It's not just Jesus as a prophet. It's Jesus as the prophet. And he's referring specifically to the prophet like Moses that was predicted way back in Deuteronomy 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, God speaking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And so there were people who were making that association, that this must be the prophet that Moses was talking about. Now, we have already seen this once in John, and it was at a very similar time. In other words, there is a close connection with the people seeing Jesus as the prophet like Moses right now. The previous time was back in the 6th chapter when Jesus fed the multitude in the wilderness. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is come into the world. The association was with the bread, which represented the manna from heaven. And so they said, aha, the prophet like Moses has returned. He's going to feed us every day. And if you remember, they followed him back across the Sea of Galilee looking for Jesus to continue to feed them, because it was that external provision that they're looking for. And that's when Jesus says, don't labor for the bread that perishes, labor for the bread that doesn't perish. I am the bread of life, the one that came down from heaven. So that was that association that made them think he was the prophet. Well, now, if you remember, we're at the end of the Feast of Booths, and that water ritual pointed us right back to those wilderness years and Moses' provision. It was Moses who struck the rock at Rephidim so that the water would gush out. So they're once again seeing the provision when Jesus says, whoever thirsts, let him come to me, and I will bring rivers of living water right out of their hearts. They're saying, aha, this must be the prophet. Now, they go on in the next verse, other people said, this is the Christ. Now, that's a little bit confusing to us, because we tend to think of the prophet and the Messiah, or the Christ, as being the same thing. But that association was not necessarily made at the time of Jesus. It wasn't until after the resurrection and ascension that they realized that when Moses was talking about the prophet, and that when David was talking about the Messiah, that they were actually talking about the same thing. That association was not made prior to the resurrection. Just like people did not make the association between the Messiah and the suffering servant of Isaiah in Isaiah 53 and other passages. They simply didn't make the connection, or else they would have understood much more likely who Jesus was. And so therefore, the fact that some people are saying he's the prophet and other people are saying he's the Christ would not be unusual at that time, and in fact represents a deeper level of belief. It would be one thing to believe this is a man like Moses that God has brought to us. It was another thing to say this is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, and I believe in who he is. But however, brothers and sisters, we know that the idea of who the Messiah was a twisted one. It was not one that was true to Scripture. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see something. That is the work of the termites. That is the termites at work, undermining the pure and straightforward teachings of the prophets, telling them in Isaiah, telling them in Zechariah, what kind of a humble servant the Messiah would be. But because of the work of what I call the henchmen of darkness, these termites, and I'm talking about the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, they're all misrepresenting, twisting information, changing poor exegesis to meet their own needs. And so therefore, when Jesus came, people are not expecting him at all. So even though they saw the Christ, then they said, we believe you're the Christ. It was not the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, the suffering servant of Isaiah that the Lord would punish on behalf of those he came to save. They did not have that understanding. But brothers and sisters, those three levels of belief were the result of, in my mind, as I have just stated, the misinformation and misguided direction of the teachers and the termites, if you will, of that day. But behind them, they are simply the henchmen of darkness. Behind them, there is an enemy. And so this kind of misdirection, this kind of misinformation is not peculiar to their day. In fact, it is overwhelming in our day. I mean, there was one level of belief that simply said, okay, I want to see more miracles. Well, a huge segment of the church just wants to be wowed. They just want to go and have some kind of stimulation. They want to be excited. They want to see the movement of the Holy Spirit. They want to see something happen. And if it doesn't happen, well, then they are crestfallen and their faith will waver according to that. That same situation exists today. When those people look to Jesus as the prophet, what they were looking for was a prophet who would take care of their physical needs. That also is a great problem in the church today. The fastest growing areas of the church are those who teach health and wealth gospels. If you simply come to Jesus, He's going to make everything good in your life. The bread and the water that you need on a daily basis, just turn to Him. He'll make you rich. He'll keep you healthy. He'll do all kinds of wonderful things to you. That same kind of mentality is still at work. Those termites have never been exterminated, and they're still at work within the church today. The same thing with those who see Jesus as the Christ, even. Who accept Him for who He was, but they don't see the fullness of who He was. You see, most of the church today, most of the church, people who call themselves Christians, do not look to Jesus as the complete and total package, completely sufficient to take care of my sins. It's always Jesus plus me. All of Catholicism is Jesus plus me. It is what Jesus did, but it's also my works. Liberal theology, mainstream Protestantism. It's hardly any Jesus anymore. It's mainly me. What I do and how I do the good deeds. And so all three of these misdirections and misinformations, the impact of termites, not in the, it's not like they're right in front of you. They're behind the scenes and they're just working in the darkness, and it's still having a profound effect in the church today. Well, even though this happened, still there was an animosity that grew. Even though we're seeing belief within the people, there is a growing contention, and you can actually see it at this level. What has already occurred, what the termites, I hope that you get this analogy, because I'm just using that word over and over again. I am talking about the teachers, the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who are teaching the people and leading them astray. They have already been effective in their work, and that becomes apparent in the end of the 41st verse. But some said, okay, there's three levels of belief going on, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now, so far in this passage, and it's a complex passage, so that's the reason I keep jumping around, there have been three criteria that have been put forth for who the Messiah is. Everyone is looking for the Messiah. They're all gathered together in Jerusalem, and they're expecting the Messiah because of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And it was coming to fruition. So everybody's looking for the Messiah. So there were three criteria for that Messiah we have already seen. The first one, going back to the 31st verse of this same chapter. Yet many of the people believed in Him. They said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? That's that lowest level. But He has fulfilled that. He has worked the mighty deeds. He has done great signs. So there's no question that Jesus has accomplished that part of what it means to be the Messiah. But in these other two, now John's irony is going to come into play. Now, as we look at this, remember, John, one of the major thematic principles or aspects of John's gospel is irony. He loves to throw things out at you and just let you chew on them and say, wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. That doesn't quite make sense. And then to see the irony of the situation. Of the two remaining criteria for who the Messiah must be, they've already discussed the first one. Back in the 27th verse of the 7th chapter. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from. Okay, so we reject Jesus because we know where he comes from. That same situation has already occurred up in Galilee. You may remember the people said this, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" They were looking at Jesus and say, "Wait a minute, we know you. We know where you came from. We know your parents." Now down in Judea, they're saying, "Wait a minute, we have been taught that Jesus, or when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he comes from." Now, if you were here when we studied that 27th verse, you know that that was misdirection. That was misinformation. That is an obscure reference. And it really doesn't mean that you will not know where the Messiah comes from. But just notice what they say next. The third criteria for the Messiah is that he comes from Bethlehem. Look in the 42nd verse. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Do you see kind of a problem there? Okay, the first, they rejected Jesus because no one is supposed to know where he comes from. And then second, they reject Jesus because we know where he comes from. And where he comes from is not the place that he's supposed to come from. Now forget for the time being that Jesus actually did come from Bethlehem. The public conception, because of the work of the termites, was that he came from Galilee. And so look how illogical that is, and look at the irony of what John is saying. Their argument against Jesus is actually the most powerful argument for Jesus. In other words, how can you say, "I reject the Messiah because no one is supposed to know where he comes from. We know where this man comes from, so therefore we reject him," and then reject the Messiah because you know where he comes from, and he has to come from Bethlehem? That's John showing you the irony and the silliness of the argument that is going on here. Well, that pales next to the fact that the true irony here is that Jesus didn't come from Galilee. Jesus came from Bethlehem, as we know. Now, don't fall into some of the traps that modern scholarship wants you to fall into. They point out that John, in his gospel, they say he doesn't really believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, or he just doesn't know because there's no nativity story. And instead of saying here they were dead wrong because they believed he came from Galilee and not Bethlehem, John doesn't explicitly say that, so they say John didn't know. Well, no, that is a complete misreading of the book of John. John loves irony. He loves to throw this out to us, and for us to be saying to ourselves, "Wait a minute, I just read Matthew, and I know that John read Matthew, and I know that not only is Jesus the son of David, but he is also comes from Bethlehem, so I know all about this already, so something is amiss here." That's exactly what John wants you to see. But oddly enough, there is no actual verse that says what the people say here. It is valid exegesis, though. The Bible, the Old Testament, does tell us that Jesus will indeed... I'm sorry, I keep calling the Messiah Jesus. The Messiah will indeed be of the house of David, and he will indeed come from Bethlehem. 2 Samuel, that was made clear when God was making his covenant with David. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In multiple places throughout the Old Testament, we are told that Jesus, or the Messiah, would be of the house of David. And once again, Matthew makes that positively clear with the genealogy in his first chapter, where he says that Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, who was without a question of the house of David, that would have, according to their laws, made Jesus the rightful heir of Joseph in the house of David. No questions there. We also know from the prophets that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, the prophet Micah. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the ancient or from ancient days. And so therefore, we see that this foundation of who Jesus or who the Messiah was going to be is firmly rooted in the Old Testament. The misinformation and the work of the termites, brothers and sisters, is that nobody apparently asked Jesus where he was from or asked his disciples. I mean, obviously, Peter and Luke, Luke was working with Peter, but Peter and Matthew obviously knew where Jesus came from because they wrote it in their Gospels. They knew that he was from Bethlehem, but apparently no one asked Jesus. They simply formed their impressions because of this subterranean work, always whittling away at the truth, convincing people that Jesus was from Galilee, and people simply accepted it without ever asking the questions. They found something that they could hide behind, and so therefore they were not interested in asking whether it was valid or not. Brothers and sisters, this is unfortunately the tragedy of unbelief. Unbelief does not have as its objective the truth. Unbelief is not searching for the truth. Unbelief is only searching for a reason not to believe. And so therefore, if you show them a reason to believe, they will simply switch to another one without ever confronting the fact that you have just eliminated their arguments. If we have termites, for instance, in that beam right there, and if we were to go and we were to spray that one beam, you know what the termites would do? They'd simply migrate to that one. They're not going to ever be destroyed in that kind of a treating. They'll just continue to work their way around the building until they have weakened the entire structure. In order to get rid of them, you have to take much more dramatic means because they'll constantly shift. They're not interested in the integrity of the building. They don't care whether it falls down one day and they lose their own home. They're just interested in eating whatever is in front of them, and that, unfortunately, fortunately, is all that unbelief is interested in is not believing. Brothers and sisters, I know that I shouldn't say this, and I repent before I say it, but I grow weary of some of the objections that people continually put up about why they should not believe in Jesus, why they reject him, why they don't like the church. If I hear one more time about the atrocities of the church during the Crusades, where the Muslims were so terribly mistreated, well, first of all, that's not entirely true. The Muslims started it. But nonetheless, that's not the church. That was an organization that called itself a church. And people tell me stories over and over again about corruption and atrocities and about this person that I knew who was a hypocrite, so I'm not going to believe in Jesus. Or this TV pastor who I know is just putting money in his pocket, so therefore I'm not going to believe in Jesus. Or a parent that I had, or a spouse that I had, or an aunt or a grandparent, somebody in my life that used to hammer me about the gospel, and I looked at their life and I didn't agree with it, so therefore I cannot believe in Jesus or in the church. Well, guess what? We don't believe in that either. I mean, they never go to the crystalline source. They never find the rock of Rephidim. They never look at the absolute mercy and love and grace that God extended a fallen humanity so he could be reconciled with them. They never see the gospel. They never understand the depth of the beauty of the cross and how much God loves them. It is simply finding some other reason not to believe and something to hide behind. Well, I can tell you something, my friend, and mark my words well. Scripture teaches that all of us will stand before God at the end of time. We will all be judged for our actions and our works and our deeds, not according to our standards, but according to the perfect holiness and righteousness of God. And we are told that each and every one of us, no matter how good we think we are, will be condemned by that interview, by that judgment. And I can tell you that if you stand before that holy God and you try to make excuses, well, I was misinformed. Well, you know, there was so-and-so who was such a jerk to me and so mean that, well, if they're a Christian, I'm never going to become a Christian. You are without excuse, Paul says. You are culpable for your life. You have been shared the truth. And if you choose to believe a lie, that does not remove your culpability for the truth. We will indeed stand before a holy God. And there's only one thing that will matter at that time. Do you know Jesus? And does Jesus know you? Is He your Savior? Have you put your belief in Him? Because all of your objections and all of your excuses will fall like leaden words on the floor. They're of no value and they're of no excuse. But that's the kind of activity that is going on in the crowd. That's what's happening. The termites are hard at work, and they have been creating a feeling of animosity and a doubt in even the very birthplace of where Jesus was. This becomes evident as we continue in the 43rd verse. So there was a division among the people. There was a division. Now, granted, brothers and sisters, I do not question the fact that Scripture teaches us that people will divide and have contention over Jesus. Most of you know this scenario. You can talk in vague terms about religion. You can talk in vague terms about God. You can get along with a broad brush of people until the conversation turns to Jesus. And when the conversation turns to Jesus, people divide. Well, there's a reason that people divide. Jesus knew this. He was well aware of it. That's why He said in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." If you are going to follow Jesus in radical discipleship, you have to realize that there will be a cost. There will be a cost in relationships. There will be a cost in the way that the world looks at you. Jesus again said this in John, "If the world hates me, know that it has hated me before it hates you." I'm sorry, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If we are Christ, if we follow behind Him, we will be ostracized by the world. There is no question. But again, I want to make it clear, it's not just because Jesus divides. It is because of a world of sin that He has come into. It is because the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness does not like that light. And so therefore, out of necessity, there are going to be divisions. It is the work of the enemy that causes these divisions. It is the work of those termites. So the division is created among the people, and some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. Verse 44, some wanted to arrest Him. Now we know that the Sanhedrin wants to arrest Him, but that's not what it's talking about. We know that the soldiers are there to arrest Him, but that's not what it's talking about. These are the crowd. These are the people. It is to that degree that the animosity and malcontent against Jesus has begun to build because of the constant work of the undermining of Jesus' ministry. You ask yourself, how is it possible that this great crowd followed Him in on Sunday, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," and on Friday are crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." The reason being is because this work had already been done. It had been going on for years, actually centuries, in preparation to stand against God's Messiah when He came, so that there would be confusion, so that there would be division, so that there would be contention. And brothers and sisters, as we step away from the text just a wee bit, we see that indeed that is what has happened, and that's what's happening right now. This work of the enemy and his henchmen in the world in which Jesus was living, even then we saw the impact that it was having. That has continued on down through the ages. What should have happened? Have you ever asked yourself that? What should have happened? What, when Jesus came, according to the way it was written out in the prophets, what should, now we know, and don't get me wrong, we know Jesus had to go to the cross. We know that. We know he had to die for sins, and that was necessary. But what should the Jews have actually done? First of all, they should have listened to John the Baptist, because John the Baptist was indeed that voice crying in the wilderness. They should have known that what John the Baptist said was the truth. They should have listened to their prophets. And when Jesus came along and said, I am the Son of God, they should have believed him. They should have believed him, and that faith had been turned into righteousness, even as Abraham's belief was turned into righteousness. They should have believed in him lock, stock, and barrel, and heralded him as their Messiah. There was no good reason for them not to. Then they should have been the light of the world. They should have taken that light of Jesus, who he was, into a pagan world who had no idea who God was, who Yahweh was, who Jesus was, or the salvation that he brought. And that should have permeated the globe, completely covered it, and brought a new world. But of course we know that that did not happen. Why did it not happen? Why did it not occur? Because of the division that occurs when light comes into darkness. Even as John wrote in his prologue, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Later on, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he made this clear. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There is by necessity going to be a division between those who follow Jesus and the world. Paul made it clear when he was talking about marriage, that relationship to the Corinthians, but it goes for all relationships to a degree. When he says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? There is to be a natural separation from those who follow Jesus, from the world around them, because he calls us to holiness. By definition, that means separated out, those who are separate from the world around them. And there would also be factions within the church. There would also be divisions within those who claim to be the followers of Jesus. This also Paul brought out to the Corinthians in his first letter when he said, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Brothers and sisters, why am I bringing this all up to you? Why is this so important? Why do we need to be careful? The reason we need to be careful, brothers and sisters, is because the termites are at work. The termites are at work right now. And if we're not paying attention to what they are doing, they will undermine the very foundation and fabric, not only of the church out there, but of our denomination and this church in particular. Because Jezebel comes in through the back door, you do not expect it, you're not looking for it within your own circle or within your own group. And so therefore, just like termites working in the darkness, they're able to work without even pointing, without even being brought out. So often we forget that we have an enemy. So often we forget that he doesn't sleep. So often we forget that he hates, despises the church, and wants nothing more than to destroy it. That means he wants to destroy me, and he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your belief, your faith, your understanding, the principles that you live by, the doctrines that you accept as truth. He wants to undermine them and whittle away at them when you're not paying attention to them, so that when the blow comes, when the hurricane arises in your life, rather than standing firm, you fall apart. That's the way He works, independently and individually, with every single one of us, like termites in the midst of wood, bringing us to an unstable place. Brothers and sisters, I don't have time to tell you about some of the things that are going on in the evangelical church today. Many of you know them. I don't have time to tell you about terrible things that are occurring in our own denomination right now, where the termites are working and whittling away at the very foundations of what it means to be reformed. And so therefore, we need to open our eyes. When you have termites in your roof, it's early detection that protects you. It is to exterminate. It is to tent. It is to take care of those, to recognize the situation that we are in. When John was on the island of Patmos and he had the vision of Revelation, the reason that he was there is because he insisted on believing in the pure revelation of God and would not accept what the culture said he should accept, which was Caesar as a divine God. And so therefore he was thrown onto the island of Patmos. That same undermining is going on within our evangelical churches and even within our denomination today, where the very foundation of what we believe, sola scriptura, that we have one rule and guide, is questioned, and we should listen to the voices of the culture. Well, it was during that time that John had this vision, and he saw the enemy as a fiery dragon, and he saw this amazing fight that went on in heavens. And I challenge you to go read the 12th chapter of Revelation and put it into the context of this morning's message. But this is what he says about that. Heaven rejoice because the enemy has been cast down, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. When he was cast out of heaven, when he tried to stop the Christ child, but he could not, he failed. His anger, his wrath turned upon the church. Going on, John says, then the dragon became furious with the woman, that's representing the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That war wages today, even though we can't see it. We don't have an enemy that gathers around this and says that we cannot worship God. In some senses, that would be better, but it is through apathy. It is through whittling away at the foundational doctrines of what it means to be reformed, what it means to be a true believer in Jesus Christ. Those are being questioned. Those are being fought against. And as long as we simply bury our heads in the sand and act like it will go away, we are in peril. When you get termites in your building, sometimes you have to take dramatic action. Sometimes it's difficult. It's always expensive, especially in a building like this. You tent it and you fill the building with something that the termites cannot live with. You fill it with something that will exterminate them. And brothers and sisters, when false doctrines and teachings and watering down the gospel of Christ begin to fill and infiltrate the church, we must do the same thing. Fill that church. Fill it with something that the falseness cannot live with. And that, brothers and sisters, is sola scriptura. It is the gospel. It is the Bible. It is the Word of God. That is what is stated over and over again. It's the truth of God that will counteract the darkness. It is the light that will keep the termites at bay so that their work will not bring division and contention even within our church. It's not meant to scare you, brothers and sisters, but then again, it is. We must be ever vigilant, ever watching to make sure that the termites that are working within our midst are exterminated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we try to digest this, I know it's not anything we like to think about. Oh, we love to be uplifted. We love to think about the power and the glory and the wonderful things that you're doing, but in some senses, we're just like those who just wanted to be wowed by the miracles. We just want to look at the positive sides of who you are. We don't want to notice that there is an enemy. We love that river of life going through the desert, that beautiful imagery. We love to look at because we see that every place it goes, it brings life. And we skip over entirely the river that came out of the dragon's mouth, the river of lies that came right behind that river of life to confuse, befuddle, to muddle everything that the gospel had taught the people. Lord, let us be on our guard. Let us recognize that it's in the darkness. It is away from our eyes. It is not right in front of us, but it is places that we cannot see that the work is being done and the damage is being done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.